Good morning, friends in the Lord. I'm very glad to be here with you this morning. As Tristan mentioned, my name is Greg. I'm a pastor in Elmhurst. I've been out here a few times at night to meet alongside with your search committee, and they are doing a really great and thorough and prayerful job for all of you, it should be said. I'm really glad to be here for worship in the morning time. Hardly recognized it in the morning, driving through the fields on the way out here. At the church I serve in Elmhurst, we've had a series going on for, it's almost a little more than 3 years. It comes on again and off again, and it's called Route 66. And the idea behind it is that a single sermon is preached on each one of the 66 books of the Bible to give kind of a basic orientation and to see where God is at work in each of those books. So I'd like to share with you this morning a message from the book of Ruth. One of the amazing things I've discovered is that really in every single book of the Bible, there is bad news, there is trouble, and there is also good news and hope and God at work and gospel. So this is the gospel according to Ruth, and it is a true story. If you're the kind of person who follows outlines, there's an outline in your bulletin, and I'm going to read a number of passages from the book of Ruth. So if you'd like to follow along, just keep your Bible flipped open, and I'll refer to the verses when we get to those places. More than 2,500 years ago, in the time of the judges, when Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit, the Lord Almighty Yahweh sent a famine on the land of Israel. Now there was a man from Bethlehem in Judah, and together with his wife and two sons, they went for a while to live in the country of Moab. This was a journey of only 40 miles, but north and around the Dead Sea, a different language, across the international border, and culturally speaking, a world away. This man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was called Naomi. They had two sons. Their names were Mahlon and Chilion. They left the barrenness of Bethlehem for the full, green, lush fields of Moab. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died while they were living in Moab and left her a widow with two sons. In time, their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite women. They were Gentiles, foreigners, strangers who worshipped Chemosh, a dark and demanding foreign god. And then after about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now you have to recognize that for a Middle Eastern woman in a male-dominated society to lose her husband and her sons and all possibility of any future children was not only the greatest of personal losses, but was also total, complete, devastating economic and future ruin. And when her sons die, Naomi believes down to her toes that her God has forsaken her. Naomi is now dressed permanently in black. She cries bitter tears. She has no prospects anymore in this foreign land, and as sympathetic listeners, we may well wonder, what will become of this Naomi? Has God really left her? But the real question for the audience of the book of Ruth 3,000 years ago would have been this: what will become of this family? What will become of the line of Elimelech? Who will save the name of Elimelech? Will this family perish from the earth? When news reaches Moab that the famine in Israel has been ended by their God, Naomi makes her plans to return back to Bethlehem, where her family still owns some land. Not that she will be able to till the hard soil that has gone unplanted for more than a decade. Naomi's two widowed daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah by name — it was Orpah and not Oprah, although Oprah's name, mom meant to name her Orpah and just got a couple letters switched around. True story. Ruth and Orpah make plans to go back to Bethlehem with their mother-in-law Naomi. For what prospects do they have of companionship apart from their mother-in-law? As they set foot on the road, 40 miles back to Bethlehem, Naomi, in an act of sacrificial others-first love, stops in her tracks and says to her daughter-in-laws, this is Ruth 1, 8 through 11, Naomi says, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home, and may the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in a home of another husband." And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and her daughter-in-law said to her, "No, we will go back with you and be with your people." But Naomi said, "No, return home, daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons that they could become your husbands, as is our custom? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Orpah, full of common sense, goes home to Moab, to her people, to her language, to her god Chemosh, to the arms of another man. But with her arms, Ruth reaches out and clings to Naomi for all she's worth. And then Ruth demonstrates an even fiercer, more sacrificial, others first sort of love. And Ruth says this, Ruth 1, 16 to 18, "Don't urge me anymore to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people are my people, and your God is my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely," Ruth says, making a slashing motion across her neck. "May God deal with me severely if even death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Ruth is choosing pain over potential happiness, loneliness over potential remarriage, a foreign land and a foreign language over a familiar home. She is choosing Naomi, and she is choosing Yahweh, the God of Israel. In doing so, Ruth demonstrates that she is a part of the family of God, even though she has not a drop of Jewish blood and has never set foot on the soil of the promised land. So the two set out, and 40 miles later, they enter Bethlehem. And the women of Bethlehem see these two coming, and they ask, "Is that Naomi? It's only been a little more than 10 years, and she looks 30 years older. She's dressed all in black. Look how her shoulders slump." And Naomi speaks to the public reaction to her return, Ruth 1, 18 to 20. "Don't call me Naomi anymore," she said. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi any longer? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on my family." Naomi is angry. She knows that God has forsaken her and that the line of Elimelech will perish. Now, it's hard for two unemployed widows to find a square meal in Bethlehem, even if the barley fields are blooming again. But the Israelites, since the old days of Moses, have had laws about such things. The poor are able to glean at the edges of the corners of the farmer's fields. And so Ruth goes out to glean, to find food. Now, it just so happens, the Bible says, with a wink and a nod, that Ruth ended up in her very first day in a field of a certain Boaz. Now, Boaz was known to be a man of valor. He is noble, upright, full of character and integrity. He is wealthy and land-owning, and a relative of Naomi and her dead husband Elimelech to boot. As Boaz strides into his fields, past his prominently displayed "Gleaners are welcome here" sign, he calls to his workers, "Yahweh be with you!" And they call back to their master, "Yahweh bless you!" Clearly, this is not your average work environment or your average employee-employer-work relationship. And then Boaz sees in the fields that day an unfamiliar woman clad in black robes of a grieving widow who is gleaning not in the corners of the field as she ought, but right behind the workers. This is bold. So he asks about who this woman is. And when he hears that she is Naomi's daughter-in-law, a foreigner, a Moabitess, and the hardest worker in the field that day, he is filled with mercy. And he says to Ruth, "Stay here with the servant girls, where the best gleaning is." He wants to provide for her. He says, "I will tell my men not to touch you." He is concerned for her safety. And he says, "Whenever you are thirsty, drink from my men's water jars." Special privilege. Ruth is overwhelmed when she hears these kindnesses and exclaims in her Moabite accent, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz's answer is worth noting. Ruth 2, 11 and 12. Boaz says, "I have been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people that you did not know before." And then Boaz kind of prays over her. "May the Lord of Israel repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, under whose wings you have taken refuge." You see, Boaz is a guy who gets it. He sees that this life is all about giving and receiving sacrificial others' first love, and that it's contagious. Having already shared the company water cooler with Ruth, Boaz now opens the corporate lunchroom as well. Ruth eats bread and roasted grain with the workers. She has her fill and still has leftovers. Ruth works through the afternoon and into the evening and then returns back to Naomi's door. And lo and behold, beyond Naomi's wildest hopes or dreams, Ruth is carrying over her shoulder 29 pounds of grain as well as her leftovers from lunch, the roasted grain. This doesn't need to be ground or worked. It doesn't need to be cooked. It's ready to go. It's ready to eat. And as Ruth and Naomi sit down, this is potentially the first fast food meal ever eaten in the Bible. Because of Ruth's hard work and Boaz's kindness, hope is rekindled in Naomi's heart. The middle verse in the book of Ruth, Ruth 2:20, middle verse is always a significant spot in a Hebrew poem or a Hebrew story. Often the heart of the matter is right there, and Naomi says this, "May the Lord bless this man. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." And then she adds, "This man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Naomi is reawakening to sacrificial others' first love and the possibility that the name of Elimelech might indeed be saved. And now 7 weeks pass. 6 days of gleaning for Ruth, a Sabbath rest to the Lord. And by the end of the 7th week, both the barley and the wheat harvests have been collected. Naomi's house and everyone else's house in Bethlehem are so full of food that they have enough to last the winter and beyond. And the men are tired from working nonstop in the fields. They are ready to celebrate. And when the harvest is in, somebody calls out, "It's time for a barn party!" A little eating, A lot of drinking on the floor of the threshing room. Now, during these 7 weeks, the mind and heart of Naomi have been working, considering Ruth anew with sacrificial others' first love. Naomi is thinking of Ruth's future, a foreigner, a childless woman, a widow in the town of Bethlehem. And out of this other's first love, Naomi is inspired by an idea. The spark of this idea is that Ruth could indeed find safety, security, the companionship that she will need, and in a patriarchal society, the doorway to this is through marriage. Naomi has a plan. So mother-in-law Naomi sits daughter-in-law Ruth down and shares her inspiration. "I know where Boaz will be tonight," Naomi says, "sleeping on the threshing room floor after the barn party. Take off your black widow clothes, Ruth. Wash yourself. Put on your best perfume. Dress up and go there to the barn. When the party is over and he is sleeping, uncover the blanket from his feet, and hopefully he won't have cold feet, if you know what I mean, and he will tell you what to do." All the nonverbals here indicate that marriage is in view. Ruth does this. She washes, she perfumes, she dresses up, she tiptoes, she sneaks into the barn, she uncovers the feet of this man, Boaz, and indeed, he wakes up with cold feet, with a silhouette of an unknown woman crouching over him in the dark, and Boaz, the man of integrity, the man of valor, red flag, gasps in the dark, "Who are you?" And now Ruth goes off script. She is supposed to wait to be told what to do, right? But instead, Ruth tells Boaz what to do. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you, Boaz, are my kinsman redeemer." In this one sentence, Ruth is invoking three things. Remember when Boaz prayed over her about the wings of God being spread over her? Ruth is saying, "This picture of God wings, Boaz, you prayed it, now act like you mean it, and put the blanket over me." And Ruth is invoking a law that says an Israelite man must raise up children for his dead brother. Although Boaz is not a child of Elimelech, he is not the brother of Mahlon and Chilion. And Ruth is invoking the Israelite custom that a nearest relative must help out family members when they are in times of economic and financial crisis. Ruth is invoking the spirit of the law here and not the letter, because in fact, Boaz is not a brother or the nearest relative. Boaz could, Boaz should, shrug off the bold intentions of Ruth and say, "This is not my deal." But here's what Boaz says. "May Yahweh bless you, Ruth. You are kind. You have not run after younger men. And now don't be afraid in the barn with all these wine-sodded men in the dark. I will do all you ask, even if it costs me. But there is one relative who is closer to you than I am. If he is willing to provide, good. But if he is unwilling, I will do all you ask." Now, at this point in the story, people really want to know, what happened that night between Ruth and Boaz on the threshing room floor? Well, what do you think happened when two consenting adults are there in the dark? Consenting adults who have demonstrated that they are both driven by sacrificial others' first love. Do they throw that away? Or do they continue to practice the values of Yahweh, the God of Israel, even though they're human and no doubt easily tempted? Ruth leaves the threshing room floor just as the sun breaks the horizon in the east, but before the men find out that there was a woman on the barn room floor that night. And as she goes, Boaz pours 70 pounds of grain into Ruth's shawl to bring back to Naomi. Have you ever tried to carry a backpack that weighed 70 pounds? These are hardworking people. This 70 pounds is a pledge, a trust, a sign of Boaz's fruitfulness and faithfulness. And now, as the sun rises higher in the sky in the last chapter of Ruth, we leave the world of Naomi and Ruth and the world of women and enter the world of men. The elders of Bethlehem are there at the city gate, talking, debating, opinionating. That's what they do every day. Boaz is more than welcome here. He is one of them. He is a familiar face who brings up an unforeseen topic of business on this day. Now, about Naomi's land, Boaz begins, weighing his tactics very carefully. The next moment, out of the woodwork, comes Naomi's one closer relative. He is all ears, suddenly realizing, hey, the land and the fields are prosperous again. I could stand to double my estate. I could stand to seriously prosper if this land should come to me. We'll call this relative Mr. No Name, because in fact, we don't know his name. He stands to benefit greatly from this transaction that's about to go down, and within his robes, he silently fingers his pen, imagining himself inking the deal to greater prosperity. And then, Boaz brings Ruth into the bargain and notes that in addition to gaining a piece of land that has gone to seed, the one who signs up for this deal will also bear the responsibility of saving the line of Elimelech by raising up sons for Naomi. Suddenly, it's a high-stakes gamble. If Mr. No Name signs the deal, gets the land, marries Ruth and has sons with her, although she is thought to be barren, these new sons will not only keep Naomi's land as their inheritance, but they will also inherit a portion of Mr. No Name's estate, along with his legitimate sons, thus lessening the inheritance for the sons he already has and loves. After a long, pregnant pause, Mr. No Name says, I cannot do this. I must save my own estate. And he puts away his pen without ever signing the deal, and his identity is forever lost to history. See, Mr. No Name acts with measured common sense and a good business mind, but he fails to act with others' first sacrificial love. Now, if there is a Cinderella moment in the book of Ruth, this is it. Because after Mr. No Name fades into the distance, Boaz steps forward and he says, I am willing to do this. I am willing to enter into this potentially costly relationship. Boaz is willing to be a holy risk taker. He is willing not only to save the line of Elimelech, he is willing to do it even if it costs his already existing sons, even if it costs them part of their estate. In this, Ruth and Boaz are an exceedingly good match because both are possessed by a sacrificial, others-first sort of love. The closing scene of the book of Ruth shows us Naomi. She's no longer called Mara by anyone anymore. And she is bouncing a little baby boy on her knee. Naomi has become a grandmother. And she is a fitting grandmother because she has been wounded by life, and she has been made wise by the work of God. She is fit to be a grandmother of kings. And so it will come to pass because Naomi's grandson, Ruth's son, is named Obed. And when Obed grows up, he has a son who is named Jesse. And when Jesse grows up, Jesse has a son, his youngest, whose name is David, who will be the king and the shepherd of all of Israel. And down the pages of history, there will come generation after generation, and eventually in the line of David, there will be a young girl named Mary, and there will be a man named Joseph, and their son will be named Jesus of Nazareth, the one who perfectly demonstrates sacrificial, others first love. 3 things to say in conclusion. Number one, after experiencing the story of Ruth and Naomi, we can safely say that our God is a God who never wastes pain. He is looking to redeem and recreate whatever abuse, harm, wrongdoing, trouble, sin that you have perpetrated or experienced. That's what grace is. Looking at something that's simply awful and God turning it on its head and turning it into something beautiful. It doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen easily. Like with Ruth and Naomi, it may take decades before you can see it, before you really taste it and experience. But that is what the work of God is all about, taking hopeless trouble and turning it into beautiful good. Number two. It's a really great question, I think, for you ladies and girls to ask around the church. Is God good for women? And after reading the book of Ruth, I think it's really safe to say God is great for women and men, children, old people, young people. God is good for women, and the Church of Jesus Christ should be really the best place around for women. The story of Ruth is not a story about gender equality or a women's rights story. That is not what it's about. It is about what happens when men are dedicated to sacrificial others' first love in the name of God, and when women are dedicated to sacrificial others' first love in the name of God, and they join together, then the work of God is free to be unleashed in all its power. It's not about who's in charge. It's about cooperating with the mind and spirit of God, and that is what Ruth and Boaz and Naomi do so wonderfully, wonderfully well in this book. And finally, it's safe to say that Yahweh, the God that Naomi accused of deserting her and forsaking the line of her husband, Yahweh and his son, Yeshua, or Jesus, they are the authors of remarkable turnarounds. Turnarounds that don't only happen in the pages of the Bible, but in the pages of our life, when we cooperate with God and live with sacrificial, others' first love. May it be so for you and your family. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that time and time again, across its pages, when we encounter the signs of trouble and human error, of accident and injury and just pain and loss, that you are always there as a Savior and a Redeemer, that you, God, are a God of amazing turnarounds. And we would invite your presence, Lord, this morning into each of our lives, into the lives of those who are our friends and our loved ones, where we know what the real trouble is. And we ask, God, that you will be the healer. You will be the doctor. You will be the diagnoser of the ill. And that over time, in just the right way, in just the right time, you will bring a turnaround that honors you and glorifies the name of Jesus. We know that you can do it because you're good, God, and you have all the power in the universe to do it. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen.